in the second blessing. Corey Waddell asked me to announce, before we start, that Robert Powell, who's the director of Wildwood, where the kids are going this summer, I guess, he's speaking before eight-year-olds and up, I think is right, yeah, about camp. And so he's explaining that for our camp-age children. And any parents that wanted to hear him talk about what they do at Camp Wildwood, I don't want to invite you to go away, but I will honor his request to make that announcement. I just told him. But I don't know if I told them as good as you'd tell them, but anyway, I told them. They've been told. Okay, that's good. All right, tonight we're talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let me get my Bible open. That part. Yep, that's right. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we'll begin tonight, the first four verses probably go with the last part of chapter 18, but I left them in tonight's lesson so we can kind of review a couple of things here. He says, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah.' The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." That's kind of gruesome, isn't it? "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" That's the last we'll hear of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, incidentally, in the book of Revelation. So that's kind of a summary statement about what we talked about last week, the lamenting over the loss of Israel and Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the effect it had on the various nations of the earth, and also the God's view of what, and actually his justification for what he was doing to Israel and totally destroying it. So what are they shouting about in heaven? Are they celebrating the death of the destruction of Israel? What's the hallelujah for? For in verse 2, "For true and just are his judgments." That's what they're celebrating, isn't it? The righteousness of God and the justice of God. And so he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth, and recall that whenever it talks about the earth, it's talking about Israel, because that word also means the land. And the land is, how is the land corrupted? What did she do to corrupt the land? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and look in Numbers 35, verse 33, those of us on Thursday morning in the community Bible class have looked at some of these verses not too far back in time. God told them, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land." Okay? And you might recall when Cain killed Abel, what did God say about Abel's blood? What? It cries out to him from the ground, didn't it? Yeah. And so bloodshed pollutes the land, and there are some examples in the Old Testament where things like this came to bear. Atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. So what would be the cure for the land that had been stained by blood? It took the blood. And so the avenger of blood took that role, didn't he? Some relative of the person who had been murdered, if it was indeed murder, would go and atone for the land. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So that was something that was said back in the time of Moses. And in Ezra, they recall this when they're talking about retaking, rebuilding Israel and rebuilding Jerusalem. The land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. So what is it that the great prostitute, she had corrupted Israel by what? What did God consider her adulteries to be? What had she done? That basically God was worshipped idols. That's the thing that really, really upset God again and again. And so, because in doing so, you see, they were considered to be God's wife, but when they worshipped an idol, who were they actually worshipping? Who had control of the idols? Satan did. And so Satan is being worshipped, you see, by someone who worships idols, and we have to be very careful about that ourselves. So, that's the justification for what he had done. He had destroyed her because of the corruption of the land. And then came a voice from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." It's kind of interesting, the order of those small and great. Who is it that's going to praise God? His servants? Who are his servants at this point? Christians. Are some of them small and some of them great? Are anybody willing to say yes? that they're not all equal, are they? Some are small, some are great, and yet all of them are Christians. They're all saved. And they are to praise God and fear him, both small and great. Later on, we'll see among those who are being judged in the final judgment in a couple of weeks, it's the order's reversed, the great and small. Okay, maybe the rich and the poor. Small and great, I think it refers mainly to their spirits. That some people are spiritually weak and yet they are God's servants, and some are very strong, like Paul or Peter and some like that. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." All right, so that introduces a new topic that we'll look at in detail tonight. Verse 7 in the 19th chapter, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then in parenthesis in the translation, although, it seems that it's a parenthetical statement, "Fine linen, bright and clean," Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And how can you give someone righteous acts? Can the righteousness of a saint, of a Christian, first of all, can that be given to a Christian? If you've been listening to Ken on Sunday mornings, it's imputed to the Christian, isn't it? The righteousness is given to him, and so or to her, and so it starts out when do you get this wedding garment? Pardon me? When you die to sin? Yeah, you know, when you become a Christian. We'll see some more verses later on that reinforce that. But the world is invited to this feast. We'll talk about that in a minute. And some accept and some don't. But those who do accept and attend the feast are given a garment to wear, and that garment is the righteousness. The linen stands for, what does that mean? It represents, it's symbolic of. Would you accept that kind of a reading there? The fine linen is symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. So should the saints be committed to doing righteous things? I think the answer is clear that if you're given a clean garment to start with, then what do you want to do with it? You want to keep it clean, right? You don't want it to get soiled in any way because it's possible to soil it. And so this is what they receive. Now, who is the bride? The bride is the aggregate membership of the church, isn't it? It's everybody, but the church is the bride of Christ. We read that in Ephesians, don't we? And so we know that that's the case. The wedding of the Lamb has come. And then in verse 9 he says, "The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." What's the difference between the wedding and the wedding supper? Well, you don't eat at a wedding, but you eat at the supper. Is that the difference? Pardon me? In the wedding supper, you participate in, don't you? And you watch the wedding, I suppose. But really, they're kind of the same thing. We're attending, the church is attending the wedding supper of the Lamb throughout history. And people are being invited and accepting that invitation the world over through time. Since the church first received the invitation, since the world first received the invitation to attend this wedding. And when was that? The day of Pentecost, sure. That's where Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and those who accepted the invitation became part of the bride of Christ, and they continue throughout their life to participate in this wedding supper. And you might equate that in some sense to the communion and participation that you have as a Christian in all of the activities of the church. So we have here a blessing pronounced on those who are invited. And he added, "These are the true words of God," the angel did. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. But I want to digress here for a moment to a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 22. And it explains things that we're seeing here in Revelation in a more prosaic manner in the example that Jesus gave. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." See, that's the same wedding that Jesus and the angel are describing to John over in Revelation. So, kingdom of heaven is like a king. Who's the king? God. And who's the son? That's Jesus. Everybody's on the same page here, I hope. These are obvious answers. These aren't trick questions. Okay. So, pardon me? Okay. So he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Now, who's he talking about there? Who was invited first to the banquet and refused to come? That's Israel. Basically, Israel rejected the invitation, although some did. Obviously, there were Jews who were part of the church in the beginning, but as a nation, they refused to follow Jesus. Then he sent some more servants. Who would these be? So he sent his servants. Who were the servants who invited them first? The prophets, maybe, and who was the last prophet? Huh? John the Baptist, yeah. He was a prophet too, you see, and of course he issued that invitation. And so they refused to come, so he sent some more servants. Who would that be? Well, the apostles and various preachers. Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. So we have people inviting, and you see this phrase pretty often in the book of Acts, that Paul said he would go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Yeah, he preached, he gave the Jews priority. And that phrase is used also in the book of Romans, isn't it? That to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. So here are others in the times of the New Testament who are inviting the Jews to be part of this feast. And the feast is still going on, incidentally. Don't think that it's a one-time event that occurred for a day or two. And in the case of wedding feasts, we often view this like a rehearsal supper before a wedding or something like that. It lasts an hour or two, but that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, wedding feasts, where did Jesus perform his first miracle in the early chapters of John? A wedding in Cana, wasn't it? And it isn't something you appear at 5 o'clock and it's over by eight. It's something that may last several days. And you get that impression from the description of that particular feast if you go back and read that. So here it's going on. It's an ongoing thing, and it's still going on, and people are still inviting men and women to be part of the wedding of the Lamb. But the ones who were invited here, they paid no attention, went off, one to his field, another to his business. Some have pointed out that the one who went to his field was rural, and the one who went to his business lived in a city, didn't he? It's all of Israel. That just about covers it. There's another similar parable that Jesus gave, but it isn't talking about this particular feast, in which the excuses were given. You remember what those were? Yeah, I can't come because I just got married. And another one says, I just bought some oxen and I have to go try them out. Can you imagine buying them and then going to try them out? I think I'd try them out first and then go buy them. But this guy was just making an excuse, wasn't he? And the third one said, pardon me? Go see about a field. Yeah, okay. So it's a similar kind of thing here. One to his field, another to his business. They didn't pay any attention to the invitation. Did you ever get an invitation to something like that and just kind of throw it in the trash and don't pay any attention? If the person who sent you that invitation knew how you were treating the invitation, if you were doing that, how would they feel? Why did I take all the time and spend a stamp to send it to somebody who threw it away? That's not proper etiquette, is it? The rest, now, some of them that were invited paid no attention, but the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? But that's exactly what happened. You remember, that's what Saul was going to do to Christians when he was headed for Damascus, was going to haul them off and put them in jail and kill them, if he could. They were trying to squash this movement that the Jews didn't approve of. And so that's exactly the way Israel responded to the invitation of Christ. And the king was enraged. Who's the king? That's God. And so we've seen in the book of Revelation the seven bowls of wrath poured out upon Israel, and that's exactly why they refused the invitation. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. I suppose not so much because they refused the invitation as because they killed his servants, or maybe both. But that's exactly what happened in the case of Israel, wasn't it? That an army was sent and they were destroyed because they rejected the Messiah. And that's the spin I have put on that whole story as we've gone through it. And I trust you have seen all of the various points that I've made about that point to the fact that Babylon was indeed Jerusalem. And we'll see some more of that in a minute. Or maybe not in a minute, but in a week or two. So, now the story in Matthew goes on. He said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." And so you see, Israel's been destroyed, so he's talking about the time after that. "Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So, who's eligible to be invited? Anybody, if you can be found, anybody that can be found can be invited. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. Are the people that are invited good and bad? Yeah, actually, they're all sinners to start with, aren't they? And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see his guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And so the authorities who write about these matters have said that in the history of this time, the king gave garments to the people who came. But why was this one man not wearing his clothes? What do you suppose that represents? Well, let's see what happens to him. "Friend," he asked. Now, this is the king talking to this man who's standing out among everybody there because he's not wearing his wedding clothes. "How did you get in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. What excuse could he give? Couldn't afford them? They were a gift. Why wouldn't he wear them? He didn't. He's the wolf in sheep's clothing, she says. Okay, so was he given some clothes when he came in? I think he was, but he wouldn't wear them. That represents someone who's given imputed righteousness in the sense of what we saw back in Revelation. But he refuses to live that way. Would that make sense? What do you think, Ken? Does that make sense? Is that the idea, you suppose? Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Well, in fact, how many are invited? Everybody. And we'll see that reiterated in the closing verses of the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, let anybody who's thirsty come." And so it's open to everybody. Everybody's invited, but not everybody is chosen. What does that mean? Well, it may be that they don't choose to come. I'm not sure whether the chosen applies to the king or to the person. I think the person chooses to reject the invitation. She says it's like the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the ones who are chosen. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in the great judgment scene in 2 weeks. So we'll table that particular aspect of it and look at that again in a minute. Okay, Flo?
Verse 14 is interesting because he invites everyone. Everybody's invited, but you're chosen, but yet there's
That's right. The choice, I think, that is up to us, pretty much. But there will be a judgment, of course, and God will make some decisions as well. But it's largely our choice. Okay, what does it say? That's what we're talking about here. Yeah. It does. That when we are baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. Now, back to our verses in Revelation 19. The angel said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." How are you blessed by being invited? Is not everybody invited? I'm sorry, what? Yeah? That's right. I think anybody who hears the invitation is blessed by that, no matter what their choice is. And these are the true words of God. Now, this is an angel speaking, and that has some effect on John that we'll read about in a minute. But I want to digress here and look at these blessings. And the handout that I gave you lists the verses, 7 places in the book of Revelation where there are blessings. And we've had on Sunday morning a series of sermons about the Beatitudes, the blessings pronounced upon those who were clearly different from the mainstream of humanity, weren't they? The poor in spirit, those that mourn, and so on, and I presume we're going to have some more about that coming up. And we're talking to humanity there who doesn't understand where God places the emphasis in the heart. But here we have a different set of 7 blessings, and I've put them down in the order that they appear in Revelation, but you could rearrange these. In fact, Corey looked at this and he said, "This would preach if you switched these around a little bit." And so he filed that away. But let's look at them in the order that they appear. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So here the blessing is upon those who either read or hear the book of Revelation. Why is it a blessing just to read it or to hear it? Well, not everybody that hears or reads it's going to do what's in there, but here it says also, take it to heart. Yeah, what does that mean? Take it seriously, I would parallel that. Read it because it's important and because it has a relevance to your life. So there's a blessing pronounced on the one who reads it. And when we get to the end, we'll see a blessing upon the one who does it. But here, we're just considering it at the beginning. Verse in chapter 14, I heard the voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And that one would go at the end of life, wouldn't it? And it's those who die in the Lord, that is, they're Christians, from now on. And of course, the implication there is not going to be any other system of religion. Okay, now it's on. I'll leave it out. And when it says, I heard a voice from heaven up there, I made a note to you earlier on. That's the one where spell check missed H-E-R-D, add an A in there. I had already copied this when I discovered that mistake, but it's correct on the screen. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, that means there's not going to be any other way to be blessed. You're not going to die in any other system of religion. It's from now on. And Christianity is going to last till the end of life on earth. And so, it's a pleasant thought that they will rest from their labor. And what kind of labor does a Christian engage in as far as what counts? Not so much the support of your family, although that's important, but what we're talking about here is laboring in the Lord, isn't it? And their deeds will follow them. Did you know your deeds will follow you? Where are they going to follow you? Where? To heaven. Yes, and in the sense of other people who benefit from your deeds and are saved because of what you did, then your deeds will be a part of them. Okay. Revelation 16, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. The example there has to do with a thief coming and catching somebody asleep without their clothes on, but the application is what? If your clothes here are your righteousness, the garment given you by God when you became a Christian, and we'll see that in a minute. If you don't maintain those, you may be caught, you see, without your righteousness, and so that you don't want that to happen. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and so that's the invitation. That one, we'll put these in order in a minute. Blessed and holy are those who have, and these are the three that we'll come to in the next few weeks as we finish out the book of Revelation, but we'll go ahead and cover them here for completeness. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is the first resurrection? All Christians have participated in the first resurrection. When were you raised? Out of baptism. You were raised with Christ. And so, If you are a Christian, the second death has no power. And we'll see later on that the second death is the lake of fire and brimstone. So you won't be involved in that death. What's the first death, which is implied in the verse? Death to self, right? When you become a Christian, you die with the Lord and are raised with Him. Okay. And he says again that the person who's gone through this, who's been had a part in the first resurrection, is a priest of God. And we talked about that before, that all Christians are priests. And as such, what are our duties as priests? We talked about that too. Remember anybody? You'd make me feel real good if some of you could come up with what we talked about before. So what are your duties as priests? What do you try to maintain? What were the duties in the temple and in the tabernacle? First thing was to keep the lights working, right? Keep the oil in the lamps, and that represented God's word. And then what's another of your duties? Burning of the incense, which represents prayers. And the third one was the bread of the presence. And that seems rather obvious to refer to participating in your communion with your brothers and sisters and with God and Christ. Okay. Revelation 22. Oh, and we'll talk about the 1,000 years in a week or two. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about that next week. Behold, I am coming soon. 22:7. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I mentioned that before. So it's not just enough to read them and understand them and repeat them and memorize them, but you got to keep them. And there are some things in here that you learn that you need to keep. And when we review, we'll try to come back to that because that's in the final part of Revelation, the last chapter. Blessed are those, and the last one I think is the most comprehensive. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now the city that we're talking about here is the New Jerusalem, and that's the church. It's also heaven, and we'll talk about the duality of that later on. But there's a continuity between the church and heaven. Some people may be surprised to find that what we enjoy as members of God's kingdom here are not all that different from what we'll enjoy in heaven. And so, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, I thought you were given the robe and it's white and clean. Why do you have to wash it? What? You get sin stains on your clothes, yeah? And Clorox won't do it. So how do you wash them? Of course, you think about it being washed in the baptistry, but that's really not what he's talking about here. That verse in 1 John that says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses in a continual sense us from all sin. And so you have to keep your clothes clean. And so you'll have right to the tree of life. Why is that important? In heaven, the tree of life is that's God's provision for your sustaining food, isn't it? And you can go through the gates into the city. You may leave the city and have to go back through sometime, but I would hope that we go into the city when we're baptized and we stay there. But you need these clean robes to go through the gate. So the angel had said to him, this last blessing, those invited to the wedding supper, and he added, these are the true words of God, And verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. Who's this talking? Well, it's John, and the angel was talking to him, and he's worshiping an angel. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. It reminds me of the verse back in Acts where Peter goes to Cornelius' household, and what did they do? Fell at his feet, didn't they, to worship him, and he said what? Stand up, I'm just a man, right? And so even an angel says that. Did you ever think about that? Should an angel confront you, should you worship the angel? No. The angel is just a fellow servant. Do you ever think about being equal to angels? Christians are fellow servants with angels. With your brothers, with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. What does he mean by the testimony of Jesus? Well, the last verse, the last phrase here, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Of course, we're only to worship God. Now, he's going to make this same mistake later on, and we'll see where the two are different and why he did this a second time. But here, you could excuse him because he knows it's an angel, but who is the angel that is sent to teach him all of these things? It's Jesus' angel, and it may be difficult for him to tell the difference. I don't know. But anyway, what does this verse mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what is the testimony of Jesus? I'm sorry, I was looking over that way. You folks may have an answer here. What is the testimony? How far back does the testimony of Jesus go? They were talking about the coming Messiah all the way back in the garden, weren't they? When God told him that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And that actually refers to the Messiah, doesn't it? And all through prophecy, in the Old Testament, all of the prophets spoke of the coming Messiah in one way or another, directly or indirectly. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit. What's the spirit of anything? It's the basic essence of something, isn't it? Testimony of Jesus. It's the important part of prophecy. I think that's what he's saying here. Ken, you look worried. Do you have some other? That's right. That's a good point, and I failed to point that out when we could back up and look at that. But in your study of this, you'll find that the voice came from the throne with the blessing, beforehand. Let's see. Maybe we can go back far enough to get it. Well, let's see. I got to go back to here. Yeah, I got to go back past that, don't I? Voice came from the throne, verse 5. Yeah. So, who's on the throne? God and Jesus. But what about the Holy Spirit? And so maybe that's part of it too.
You're saying
that was the voice.
Pardon me?
Well, I don't know. it isn't clear, is it? The angel is talking, but the angel is telling him what to write. And that's coming from heaven. That's coming from God, who's the origin of all of this. Yes. Yeah. See if it is the angel. And he added, these are the true words. But you see, he's saying, these are the true words of God, that he's saying, he's telling them something that God has instructed him to say. It could be. Yeah, the voice from the throne. I think, though, the voice from the throne speaks of the Lamb and the... Well, I'll have to look at that. Our God, yeah. Yeah, could be Jesus, I suppose. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's as far as... Okay. Yeah, the angel is just... Yeah, the angel, I think that may be why it's translated he as an angel, because he says, I'm your fellow servant. Okay. Lori? The angel brings only the message that God has authorized him to say, doesn't he? Yeah, he's not giving his own words. He's giving God's words. That's what Lori said about it. Okay. Now, next week, we'll start out with some verses that we've looked at before when we were comparing the rider on the white horse back in the early part of Revelation, who was, I said, was Adam, and with this rider on a white horse, who's the Christ. And so we've looked at that. We'll go through that at the beginning next time. But we're going to talk about the fate of the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, and the fate of Satan. And they come up in the next section of Scripture in the 19th and 20th chapters. And so read that. It's pretty interesting stuff, and we'll easily be able to... I think we'll be able to put that together and to get a coherent picture. And the week after that, we'll talk a little bit about the final judgment. But it's interesting that Satan gets thrown into the lake of... He's the first... Well, the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, but then Satan goes before the judgment is completed. Okay, any other questions? I appreciate the comments that many of you had tonight. It's an interesting concept about the supper. And I don't know if it's just a coincidence that it's called the Lord's Supper in terms of communion, but there may be some kind of link there that we participate in that supper from week to week. It's part of our ongoing duty and privilege as a Christian. Any other comments? Well, I find this very interesting, and it goes right along with what Ken's been trying to tell us, is that our righteousness is imputed, that it's given to us. Okay, we just have to maintain it. All right, let me read the...